Hello and welcome to this week's message from Ed Carter, Senior Pastor of Valley Church. Catch up on more messages and hear the latest from Valley Church online at valleychurch.eu/messages or download them from iTunes. For more information about what's going on in the life of our church, visit valleychurch.eu. Enjoy the message.
Well, last week, I did some teaching around Paul. Paul, who was Saul, who then Saul, the Jew who's killing Christians passionately. He was a passionate killer of Christians, bless him. And then he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he became a passionate winner of people for Jesus. And we talked about how passion's a good thing and we should be passionate. And this morning, I thought we'd carry on looking at Paul. Paul, the missionary. Because I just think Paul's an awesome character. He wrote lots of the Bible, and he's really an amazing guy. Paul was the guy who said in Romans 15, verse 20, that I am going to preach the good news of Jesus, the gospel, where nobody else has been. I'm going to do brand new missionary work and go to new cities and towns and villages and homes and tell people about Jesus, because he's utterly changed my life, and he really, really had. And what I'm going to do this morning through Paul is really try and answer the question, what was Paul teaching? What was Paul teaching? Which answers the question is, what should we be teaching as church? Now remember, church is not a building or some institution. Church is us. All right, it's you and me. That's church. If you love Jesus, you are church. We just meet here, and we're church gathered, some people say, and then we go church scattered, but we're still church because we use individuality. What should we be teaching as church? If this is your first time here, it's your first time at Lancaster or the Northeast, it's your first time, you'll get to hear what we as a church would like you to know, which hopefully is why you came here, right? Hopefully you came here thinking, I want to know what this church is about. Why does it exist? And I've come to find out. So hopefully we'll answer that question along the way. Now, Paul spent quite a few years just studying and getting used to his new faith and beginning to preach and stuff. And then eventually he went on these journeys around the ancient world to tell people about Jesus. And I want us to jump in into his second such trip. He had four trips that we know of. The second trip, which the scholars called the second missionary journey, because they're very original. And this begins in Acts chapter 16. And Timothy and Paul and Silas go off on this journey. They begin by visiting the churches that he started on the first missionary journey. So when he spends a few weeks, a few days, a few months, depending where he went, just kind of catching up with the leaders he'd left and seeing how they're doing. And then he broke into new territory. Now, it's fair to say that Paul's missionary journeys were always, we'd say as British, interesting, right? He always had interesting missionary journeys. They were never boring. And the second missionary journey was interesting. So the first new city he went to, Philippi, he taught the gospel for a while, did some stuff, did some miracles. Some people found Jesus. And then he got arrested, which isn't great, right? He got arrested. Then they stripped him down to his whatever and beat him, which wouldn't have been very much fun either. And then they threw him in jail and put him in stocks. And now you could say he was having a bad day, right? A bad day. But Paul, if nothing else, was optimistic, and he believed he was doing what God wanted him, and he took the rough with the smooth. And we found Paul and Silas in the middle of prison at midnight. And this is what happened. And I read the story because it says something to all of us, maybe as the chips are down. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas, I should say that the person who wrote this, Luke wrote the book of Acts, was on Paul's team. We read over and over again that Luke just slips in, we did this, and then we did that. Why? Because he was actually on the journey. So we don't know whether Luke was in jail with him or whether he heard afterwards, but he was in the party. Does that make sense? So he might have been arrested. Well, we don't know. There's about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And all at once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. It was a miracle, right? It wasn't an earthquake. It was a miracle, an act of God. The jailer woke up And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And if he didn't kill himself, he'd get killed in the morning because he was responsible. And if you lost your prisoners, you forfeited your life. So it wasn't as crazy as it sounds from a British point of view. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. Don't harm me. We're all here. It's all right. We've not gone anywhere." So the jailer called for lights and rushed into the jail and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord. They explained the gospel to them and to all the others who were listening in the house. And at that hour of night, presumably it was 3-4 o'clock in the morning by this stage, or maybe it was just first light, you know, it was an all-night job. At that hour of night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Isn't that amazing? Interesting day in Paul's life, right? Anyway, he went from there, and then he went to Thessalonica, and he did the same, preached a bit. Some people found Jesus. And then a riot started. The Jews weren't very happy at people finding Jesus, so they caused a riot. And fortunately, he escaped the riot itself, but the new believers decided it was a bad idea for Paul and Silas and team to stay around, so they kicked them out to the next town, the next city. So they arrived at Berea, and they did the same thing again. They started speaking synagogues, and people found Jesus and believed in him. And the people in Thessalonica heard about what was going on in Berea, so they sent some people across, and another riot began. So the new believers in Berea did, as any sensible people do, they kicked Paul and Silas out again and said, "You need to go." And this time they jumped on a boat and travelled quite a long way down to Athens. I want to pick the story up in Athens. Is that all right? So Paul's having an interesting journey so far, and he gets to Athens. But he's got to Athens, and there's only him with part of his team. So we'll pick it up in verse 15 of Acts chapter 17. It says this: "The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left him with instructions from Paul for Silas and Timothy, his other two main evangelists on the team, to join him as soon as possible." And then it says in verse 16 this: "While Paul was there waiting for them, he did what you and I would..." What would you do in a brand new city that you've never been to and you were kind of kicking your heels? What would you do? I know what I'd do. You go walking about, wouldn't you? You go sightseeing. Paul went sightseeing. And Athens was an amazing city in those days. It was full of temples. It was kind of, it existed for hundreds of years. And over those years, many different religious gods, orders, Greek, Roman, maybe some others, had set up temples in Athens. And these were huge temples. Remember, in these days, most people lived in villages and small towns, and the houses would be small, one story, made of wood or simple bricks. And it was, but in the cities, there was odd, amazing structures made from stone, which thousands of people had labored thousands of hours to build. These were spectacular. And Athens was full of them. Both the Greeks and then the Romans had built them. And he wandered around, I suspect, looking up, going like, "Wow." Do you know when you go around a big city? Like the first time we went to Sydney, and you kind of go through the business section, you're just like this all the time, aren't you? "This is amazing. They're so big. Wow." It's also a bit. I'm sure that's what Paul did. He kept going like, "Wow, these are huge." But the Bible says that Paul was a spiritual man. And as he went round, probably not immediately, but it dawned on him something about this city. And it upset him. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he went on a bit of a tour. And it says he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. His heart bled. All this religiosity, all this spirituality, and yet they were all lost. They were all far from God. And his heart broke inside him. He was greatly distressed. It wasn't just distressed, he was greatly distressed. And you almost get the sense, he's like, I can't just wait. I'm not waiting for the rest of my team. I need to get on with this. I got we'll carry on with it, but I need to get going. And that's what happens. And I presume Luke was with him, because hence he kind of got his greatest. And so it says in verse 17, he began to reason in the synagogue, because he was a Jew, trained you. Remember I said last week, if you were here, he'd been trained by the very best teachers and scholars in Jerusalem. He was a trained Pharisee, and he used that to go and speak into the synagogue, beginning to explain from the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, who Jesus was and how he'd come, and he was always going to die. He was the Messiah, and he was going to come back again. All this, and began to teach these things to the Jews and to the God-fearing Greeks. And then it says that wasn't enough for him, so do that on a Saturday. It said, day to day, he went to the marketplace, and he spoke to anybody who were there. Now, we don't know what he did, right? Some of you are thinking, oh, he got a soapbox in the market square, and he stood up and he started preaching. He might have done. Me, I'm thinking, I wonder if he set up a stall, like a speaking stall. And he began to teach and preach and invite people in. For those of you who are old enough, do you remember the old evangelists? We got taught when we were at Bible college many years ago that what you do, and we actually did it, which was the most scary experience in the world, is we put a massive big board up in the middle of Bournemouth, didn't we? Bournemouth, near the sea. Do you remember it? Board that we'd made up, and then we painted in bits to do a Bible verse. Esther can remember this kind of stuff. To do kind of like a Bible verse, and we kind of did this, and we shouted to whoever would be listening at the same time. We did this, and we told some stories. We went to another place once, and we prepared a drama, and we did a live drama in a shopping center. I was a farmer. and I was looking for Shep. I have no idea what we were trying to do, but I remember walking through the shopping center going, Shep! 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 Thinking, I hope nobody's here that knows me. Shep! Now, Paul had a plan. We don't know what his plan was, but don't think Paul just turned up and sat on a stoke box and tried it. Paul had a plan. Paul had a team. He was waiting for the team to do what Paul and his team did in a new place. Because he always went into the synagogues, and that was fairly easy, but then he went out onto the streets, and he had we don't know what the plan was. Maybe that's wise. Because you know what we would have done, don't you? We'd have taken Paul's plan, and that would have become doctrine, and that's what we'd have done everywhere, even if it wasn't relevant anymore. So we don't know the plan. But Paul had a plan, and he was waiting, but he couldn't wait for the plan. He was just doing whatever he was doing in the marketplace. And it says this, a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. He was obviously good at it. And he attracted a crowd. And these particular two ways of thinking, these people, Epicureans and the Stoic came. Now, the Epicureans, interesting enough, this is really interesting for us, right? It's really interesting, like us. They were people who believed the pursuit of happiness was what mankind should do. This was their philosophy. They began, according to the people I've read, they began with this kind of idea that mankind should pursue a lifelong, long-term happiness philosophy. So it should be about creating as much happiness for the long term as possible. And that was, by this stage, again, according to the sources, that it had got a little bit skewed. And they used this word. They said it had become especially sensual. Sensual. And short-term gratification was another word they used. Can you fill the gaps in for me? You get me, Lancaster? I know Lancaster's a bit slower than Preston now. And I shouldn't say that, should I? But you can fill the gaps in, right? So they'd kind of gone down that short term. But in essence, they believed that happiness was everything. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed that nature was everything, that mankind was kind of on their own, that they had to sort the problems out themselves as independent human beings, either individually or together. But it was their job to sort it out. That's what the Stoics believed in. Again, the commentators that I read said it had drifted a bit and they were very proud of their position now. Didn't really believe in God, and it's all about... And I was reading this thinking, kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Not much has changed in 2,000 years. What do most people want? Pursuit of happiness. I want to be happy above all things. I want my family to be happy. And as long as I'm happy, I'm okay. And then there is a whole group of people going, well, you know, it's just down to mankind. There's no God to solve problems for us. We have to sort it out. If we don't sort it out, nothing's going to sort it out. Sounds so similar to today. As it was in Athens. Anyway, the good news is it wasn't any riots. He didn't get thrown in jail. This city decided this was really interesting. And so they invited Paul, only Paul, because nobody else had turned up yet, Paul to come and speak to the Areopagus Council, which was a famous council. It used to be the Athens City Council when it was a city-state, when it was a very powerful city-state. Athens was a very powerful city-state before the Romans came and finished them all off, and they went powerful. But this council still met, and they were like the guardians of religious thinking in Athens. And so they were full of people who were really interesting. And so it says this. So a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said, this is because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then Luke puts a bit of an aside in, because all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul went and stood up and began to explain what he was talking about. Are you ready? You remember the original question before I started telling the story? The original question was what was Paul's teaching? I.e., what is our teaching as church? What should we be teaching the people that we meet? What should we be teaching on a Sunday in a general sense? Now, Luke has not recorded Paul's entire talk. Those of you who know your Bibles well know that Paul could really talk. In fact, there's a story recorded in the Bible that Paul talked so long that somebody fell out of a window and got killed. Fortunately, Paul was a miracle-making man, so he brought him back to life. But then scripture goes on to say, even though Paul really should have shut up by this stage, because he carried on talking the entire night. I mean, Paul could talk. He was obviously good at it, but he could talk. So I'm presuming, and I think scholars presume, that this is a summary of Luke, from Luke. That's why it's so handy for us. And I believe there's four things that Luke says, and I will do them very quickly for you. Four things that Luke says that Paul did. So Paul stood up, it says in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious," connected with them. "For as I walk around and look carefully at the objects of your worship, all these amazing temples, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." They built that many temples, they'd run out of gods to worship, so they built another one for the one they'd missed. Isn't that amazing? This unknown God. And then Paul says, "Now what you are worshiping is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." First thing that we should be doing is saying, look, there is a God, you just don't know him yet. That's what Paul said. There is a God you don't know, you just don't know him yet. Can I introduce you to him? That's what churches are for. That's what your life is for, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is what we're trying to do. If it's your first time in church, we want to let you know there's a God, he's there, but you just don't know him yet. We hope you do in the future, but you don't know him yet. And that's what we're saying. And Paul was brilliant. He didn't criticize them. He didn't have a go at them. He began by relating to them and say, look, I can see that you're religious. I can see that you're spiritual. I can see you're interested in religious matters. That's great. I can see more than that. I can see, actually, you've even got a temple that you don't really know. And do you know most people don't know what they don't know? And there's a whole stack of people out there really do want to know what they don't know. And they're actually waiting for us to go and tell them, you don't know this yet, but can I tell you about it? Honestly, there's so many people out there, like this couple that Michelle spoke to on the plane. They're going to go back, hopefully, Google compassion, and discover that in the middle of compassion is a person called Jesus. And my prayer is that when they do that, as much as compassion is doing the goal, they will figure out that the whole reason compassion is doing what they're doing is because it's in Jesus' name. Because people are interested. They're really interesting. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, once Paul said that, he's got their interest. He's saying, verse 24 says, "This God is the God who made the world and everything in it." And I'm pretty sure that the people in the room went, that's okay. I get that. That God made everything. Because they believe that God's made the world and everything in it. And because they do. And then he goes on to say, because of this, so the second thing, God made everything. That God made everything is massively important for people to hear. Because from it flows the next few bits that Paul talks about. Because he talks about, he says, God made everything, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And the reason that's important, that you know, that we know God made it. If you make something, it's yours, right? You know, if you go to my children and say, can you give me 10 pounds? Or to your children and say, what would they like to say? No, it's mine. You know, each one of us, if we've earned it, if we built it, if we've made it, it's ours. We can choose to give it away, but it's ours first. You see, everything is God's because he made it. And actually, for most people, that makes sense. Okay, God made it, it's his. That kind of makes sense. If I make something, it's mine. If I earn something, it's mine. God made it, it's his. Okay. Good. And then Paul says, and he does not live in the temples built by hands. So it's in this. He says, God doesn't live in the things you've made because he made everything. He's far bigger, far grander, far more powerful, far more huge than your temples. Or actually, it's true to say, anything could hold God at all. Because he doesn't live in temples. He doesn't live in earth. He lives with us and he is close to us, but he's not. He's much more than just this. Much more than just this. J.I. Packer writes, he says, you know, even space and time are dimensions created by God. So God isn't even in those. They are subject to him, not the other way around. That's what Paul's trying to say. Paul is saying he's not in the temple. He's much too big than that. He's much, much. And then he says, and he's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. And there was a thinking going on that the gods needed mankind to serve them. In fact, some of you watch some films. Do you know the Greek god films? There's one I couldn't remember the title and I couldn't find it on the internet. But where the Greek gods disappeared only because the people of earth stopped worshipping them. If anybody can remember the title of the film, that'd be Clash of the Titans. Thank you very much. It does. And right at the end, the kind of ancient gods begin to fade away. Why? Because nobody is worshipping them anymore. That's what Paul's trying to say. God is not dependent on you. And God isn't dependent on us. He made more than that, Paul says, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's the one who sustains us, not the other way around. And people need to hear that. Why? Because he made everything and he sustains everything. And then he said, verse 6, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he has determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why? Because he made them. And it's therefore his choice. And therefore it is choice. God made everything. There is a God there. It's our job to introduce people to him. They don't know him yet. God is in everything. And then he says this. Verse 27. God did this so that men would seek. Remember he's talking. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. One of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Third thing we should say, so even though God doesn't need us because he made everything, he still offers relationship. And he offers each one of you relationship. All of us. If it's your first time in church, he offers you relationship. He doesn't need relationship with you. He's very happy, self-sustained all by himself. But he offers it to you. We need it, but he offers it to us. And this is what Paul says. He says, and God is offering it to us. And Paul says that God created everything. He did this so that we might seek out for him. Romans 1:19-20 says that God makes the entire universe to help us understand that he is there. And, you know, even today, people are asking the questions, aren't they? Why are we here? Is death the end? Is there more to the physical world? Is there more than just what we can see? And there is a rise of these spiritual questions in our seemingly secular world. Why? Because people are still interested in it. People want to know. And our answer is yes, there is more to it. And the earth and the universe points towards it. I haven't got a chance to do the whole kind of message, but you know, if you talk to people and they say, well, you know, I just believe in the Big Bang, Can I suggest you pry a little bit, push a little bit back, and say, well, where did the Big Bang come from? Do you know there's two theories about the Big Bang that people who don't believe in God have? The first one is well, creative matter's been about forever. And the universe pulsates. It goes into the Big Bang, and then it comes back out again, and then it goes back in again. And you say, well, that's so you believe the universe is about been about forever. And they go, yes. And you can quiet them and say, well, I believe God's been about forever, and he made it. And then the other one is that by some magic act, at one moment in whatever, the world, the universe all appeared. And you go, well, who made that? And people don't like that, but push gently and see what happens. Because it points to the fact there is a God and King of the universe. And we should not be afraid of pointing out the same. It's what Paul did in front of this distinguished council members. He said, look, hey, the whole universe, the stars, the skies, everything, they point towards there is more. Now, the council probably would have accepted it because they believed in gods, right? So they wouldn't. They wouldn't go, oh, it's definitely not true. They probably said, yeah, we get that. It's fine. And then, so we should, that's the third thing we should do. God made everything. God doesn't need us, but he still wants a relationship with us. And then finally, Paul goes for the thing. He says this in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offsprings, we are created by him, in that sense we are his children, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So all the temples you have, all the idols you have, they're obviously not who God is. It's too big. It's too much that your representative can no way represent who God really is. It's just illogically silly. That's what he's trying to say, right? He can't. And then he says this, and I love this, and we need to remember, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. So he's not condemned them for their views. He's just said God is in the process of overlooking it because you didn't know any better. So in that sense, God isn't going to punish you for that now, but just say, but. In the past, God overlooked such things, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent means to change the way of thinking or the way of living. It has both. He's saying, look, you worship these idols. They're not God. You need to turn around. You need to worship the God of the universe who made everything. You were thinking about certain things. You need to stop thinking that way. You need to turn around and start thinking the way that God would help you think. He says you need to repent. He commands you to repent. And then he says, why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's talking about Jesus. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So he finishes by saying, you have a choice to make. And that's the fourth thing, church, is form. We should be letting people know that because of what we've just said, these three things, there is something to do about it. And I think the church is terrible at this. Church as in individuals. We're good at presenting the gospel, but we're not so good at going the final bit, right? Because it's a bit risky, right? They might not like us. And remember, Paul had an interesting mission trip. That's what we fear, right? Perhaps not jail and beatings, but the other bits, right? But this is what we're called to do. And if this is your first time in church, the question goes out, what are you going to do about it? And if you're a Christian, the challenge from this passage goes out, are you doing this bit as well? The fourth element of what church is supposed to do. There is a God you don't know. Let me introduce him. He made everything, and therefore, but even though he doesn't need us, he still offers a relationship. Fourthly, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to start pursuing happiness and start producing the God of the universe, which will actually give you greater happiness in the long run? Are you going to start producing your stoicism, a belief that you are it and you're the answer and there's nothing else? Or are you going to accept there is a God and he can help you fix stuff and he is more powerful and he is eternal? Are you going to stop worshipping other gods, whether it's the pursuit of money or whatever it is? And are you going to repent and turn around? Because there is consequences. And I think sometimes, church, we need to gently, lovingly so there is consequences. We don't want to, right? But it's truth. And Jesus says, we bring grace and truth. We bring truth in grace. But we don't avoid the truth, right? Why? Because I've said this before and I heard it many years ago. Imagine your best friend gets the doors, gets the judgment seat, right? And meets Jesus. And he says, yeah, my friend mentioned you, Jesus, yeah. Yeah, and he did say there's a relationship. But he forgot to mention there's a consequence if I don't say yes. And then that friend meets you again and looks you in the eyes and say, mate, why didn't you tell me there was a consequence? I would have at least given me the chance to think about it more seriously, right? We don't need to do it harshly. But I want to suggest we need to let people know because it's the full word, the full truth of God. Do it with all the grace and all the love you can muster. And I'm sure Paul wasn't harsh, but he let them know. So we teach that there's a God. He created everything. He's Lord of all. He's sustainer of all. He doesn't need us. But even though he doesn't need us, he desires a relationship with each one of us, which leaves us a choice. What's your choice this morning? Luke records three choices. When they'd heard the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You believe in people coming back to life? Are you crazy? Are you nuts? We're not listening to any more of this rubbish. We're off. You will get that response. For sure. Life after death? Dead bodies coming back to life? That's fantasy. That's how some people will respond, right? You know it's true. Some of your friends, relatives, go, I can never believe that. They won't think about it. Out of instinct, fear, gut feeling, they will walk away. Inside, you should cry for them, bleed for them. Some will do that. But there's a whole stack of people. It says this. It says some of them say, but others said, we want to hear you again. We want to hear more. I can't suggest that you will be stunned at how many people say to you, really? I see them fascinated. Can we talk about it again? The world is ready for Jesus. And some people say, I'm not ready to make a decision today, but I'm more than happy to talk about this again. And make room in your diary. Cancel some stuff. Miss some church stuff and have coffee with them, please. I would much rather you answered your friend's questions than turned up to a church thing. Tell you, if you're serving on a team and the only time you can make is when there's something on, just ring your service team up, your leader, and say, hey, you know, I have this chance to go to coffee. This person's really interested. Is it okay? And if the team leader doesn't say yes on their behalf and I will sort it out. It's so important that we make room for these people. Once you've taken these steps, right, you need to know that my heart is that you have all the time you need to go and engage with them. And find and just answer their questions. Some of them will still reject you in the end, but some as they discover and explore, as the Spirit works in their life, they will find Jesus and you'll bring them here and you will rejoice and we will rejoice and heaven will rejoice with you. And then Luke records. And I like this. I like Luke records this last bit because it gives me hope and kind of, this is normal. So you've got your Bibles open. You already know what it says. Luke says, verse 30. At that, Paul left the council. In verse 31, a few men, just a few men, followed him and believed in Paul's message. And then he goes on to talk about a few names. Every time you do it, believe that a few, some will come say yes to Jesus, yes to the message.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. Why not follow us on Twitter at @valley_church? Or come visit us at one of our locations on a Sunday. To find out more, visit valleychurch.eu. Have a great week.